John chapter 12. Let's just begin reading in verse number 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor ye have with you, always you have with you, but me you have not alway. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, last time we got together, we began to speak of the fact that this is the first time here in John that we see Judas actually speak forth. And of course, the first time he speaks forth, we start to see something of his character. And of course, we want to look at that because I think that Judas is a central character in the story here that John is developing. Now, last time we got together, we looked at Psalm 23, where we read that he prepares us a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And so we see Judas here as the enemy of the Lord Jesus and seated comfortably right here amongst the 12 and amongst those that are gathered together at the house with Lazarus, feeding himself without fear, as Judas tells the church to beware of. And sure enough, the thing that's uppermost in his mind is to steal whatever he can lay his hands on, because we learn here that he's a thief, and he's also the treasurer of the group of disciples, and he cared nothing for the poor. And if we look at this, we'll start figuring out so much of what it is that goes on around us. You've heard me joke, I'm sure, many times that politicians are always saying it's for the children. It's the same sort of idea here that Judas employs to try to win the disciples over to his side in this matter. And if we look at the synoptics, we find out that there were others of the disciples that also joined in here. They had indignation as well. And so we see that evil communication, once again, corrupts good manners. And so Judas wanted the ointment to be sold, and we talked about the price of it, and I think we'll do that again because we see some amazing things out of the scriptures. But before we do that, let's look at the last words of Judas. I thought that might be instructive to do as well. So let's just turn to Matthew chapter 27, shall we? Matthew chapter 27. Now it's interesting here that the book of Matthew is written primarily for the benefit of who? Pardon? The Jews. And so we'd expect to find a pretty Jewish take on what it is that we're looking at here. And let's begin in chapter 27 and verse number 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them in the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they, the children of Israel, did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. So right away we find out that there's an Old Testament connection to this, and certainly there is. We'll look at that in due course. But here we find the last words of Judas, his testimony, if you will, to the Sanhedrin. Let's look at it a little bit closer here. Well, first of all, Judas, in verse number 3, has already committed the act of betrayal. And the scripture says that when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Now, apparently Judas had thought that they would simply put the Lord Jesus in jail until the Passover was over and then release him to go. That would have been what was going through Judas's mind, because he knew that the Sanhedrin had acted in haste to get the Lord Jesus out of the way before the day of the Passover came. So it seems we can infer from this that Judas had thought they would simply take him out of the way and not bring harm to him in condemning him. But now Judas sees that he is condemned, and this leads him to repent himself. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Verse number 3. Then Judas, when he had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. What do you think that strange turn of phrase means? Repented himself. Well, since you can't repent someone else, it doesn't mean that he repented himself. That really wouldn't make any sense, because the only kind of repentance one can do is on behalf of one's self. So it obviously means something different.
He wished he hadn't have done it?
Yes, there's remorse here, that's for sure. There's remorse. But how does Judas deal with the remorse? The scripture says he repented himself.
Well, what it doesn't say is that he repented to the Lord.
That's exactly it. Rather than true repentance, and we saw this in the case of Esau, didn't we? Esau repented himself. It wasn't a godly repentance. He was just merely sorry because things turned out the way that they did. It isn't true biblical repentance. Now, the scriptures tells us in verse number 4 that Judas recognizes what it is that he's done. Verse number 4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. does this tell you that Judas knows what he has done? He has a clear understanding. This isn't that he bore true testimony against a true criminal like Barabbas. The scripture says Barabbas was a robber. How do you suppose Pontius Pilate just happened to have him in hold? Someone had testified, this is the guilty man. He is not innocent blood. He's guilty of what he has done. In fact, the two thieves on the cross, the repentant one says, we're guilty. We've done what we were charged with doing, and we've received the just reward of that. And then we see his repentance is towards the Lord Jesus because he asks him to bring him with him when he comes into his kingdom. Do you think that's godly repentance? Sure it is. But Esau, the scripture says, he sought this repentance carefully with tears, but he couldn't find it. Well, we're going to find that Judas is driven to even a greater extreme, but we find out he only repented himself. He was just sorry because the situation turned out the way it did. It had gone in an unexpected, as far as he was concerned, direction. And by the way, if he'd have been thinking about what would likely happen instead of the reward that he was to receive, don't you suppose he would have figured out that these chief priests have already conspired to put Jesus to death? And that's exactly what they intended to do? It was all right there in front of him. Who would know better than Judas what they were up to? He was in on their plotting. Well, we find out that he repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. And he brings it to the chief priests and elders with his little confession here, saying that I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Now, we have a real problem here, if you stop and think about it. Who is he making this confession to?
The chief priests.
And what were the chief priests supposed to be doing?
Well, the chief priest should. I mean, aren't we at his Passover? I mean, we're at the Day of Atonement right here, aren't we?
Well, we could just say in general, what was the function of the priest?
He's a go-between. He's supposed to help with, once a year, relieving of the sins of the nation.
Okay. He was to act as a mediator, as a go-between. So what were the chief priests supposed to do? Weren't they supposed to tell Judas, you'd better go and make a sacrifice as a sin offering? As the representatives of the living God, but what do they do instead? They're conspiring against the living God. Talk about a false priest. False priests. Look what they callously say in verse number 4. What is that to us? Pardon?
What blows my mind is what they do in verse 6.
Yes, of course. Well, and what we're doing here is looking at the complete and utter corruption of the priesthood. They've gained what they wanted in their fleshly way, and there's no thought given here to what the function of their office was supposed to be. It was simply to be used by them for their own benefit. And so they say, what is that to us? Here Judas comes to the priest. Now he's repenting himself, it's true, but what does he get when he comes to the priest? We don't care. Who do you think we are? The chief priests?
Oh, yeah.
Well, they're confessing here that they're complete imposters. And so they cast it back in his teeth. What is that to us? And then, as if that wasn't enough, they say, "See thou to that." What did they just confess to Judas? Not only do we not care about your silly little problem, you go take care of that yourself. What's the problem here? He couldn't. That's what the chief priest was supposed to be doing. That's what they were for. Wow. Quite a little scene going on here. Verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And somebody might look at that and say, well, it appears that the repentance was genuine. Well, what's the problem?
We already discussed it wasn't proper repentance.
Exactly right. How do we know that?
Well,
there's another piece of evidence here in verse number 5. Judas, instead of finding genuine repentance and forgiveness, what does he do? There you go.
Well, he was possessed, right?
He was. Now, whether or not Satan was still indwelling him at this time, we don't know the answer to that, but probably not. Because it seems that Judas did go and at least make a false attempt at repentance. But yes, it is true that Satan had entered into Judas, and we'll talk about that too momentarily. But before we do that, let's look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Oh, did I fail to give you the verse? Sorry. Yeah, Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, Paul, it's true, is warning Titus about other than Jews. He's talking about the Cretans here. But this is true of the entire human race. Here's a bunch of Gentiles who you would expect to be exactly like this. But what do we find going on in the temple of God? Do you think that those chief priests profess to know God? Sure they did. Of course they did. They pretended to be acting at the behest of God. They took upon themselves the role of teaching the people. That's what they were supposed to do. But what are they? They're like the Cretans, except far worse than the Cretans, because the Cretans didn't know the truth. Paul is telling Timothy to beware of them, but when you stop and think about the warning that Paul gives to Titus here, and then you compare that with what you see going on in the temple, which is worse? Well, the Cretans aren't going to be singled out for special treatment in the time of Jacob's trouble. The bills always come due. Then let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll start reading at verse number 20. Now, of course, this is before Pilate. Verse number 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they say, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see you to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. What a fine legacy that the Jews bequeathed to their children. They're still living with it today, and it's far from over. All of the things that they've suffered for the last 2,000 years are going to seem like a Sunday school picnic compared to 7 years, the last 3.5 of which are going to be especially rigorous. They're going to think that the last 2,000 years was a picnic. Let's take a closer look at this. Here we find Pontius Pilate, and he asks the greatest question that ever could have been asked. What shall I do with Jesus? Well, in verse number 20, we find that the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now, as we press on just a little bit further in the book of John here, we're going to see the entry of Christ into Jerusalem as was prophesied. And we're going to see that there's a great multitude there that are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then we find a multitude, and I'm sure it's not the same multitude, but we find a multitude here that's crying out that Jesus might be crucified, and they're doing so at the behest of these chief priests and elders. And so we find here that these chief priests and elders are speaking for national Israel. That's why it's carefully marked out here that it isn't just the common rabble that are raising up this tumult for Pilate, but they're being led by the chief priests and elders. So we see national Israel inside here, that fig tree that Jesus cursed. Now, we've pointed out many times, and this is a good time to point out once again, that God deals with nations as nations, and he deals with individual human beings as individual human beings. And so, is it the same multitude that's crying out to condemn Jesus here? No, I don't think so. Because if you look at the elders here, there's two that we know about right off the top of our heads that are not part of this multitude crying out. Who might they be? Nicodemus and Joseph, of course. They're not involved in this. And so it's not even the entire government of Israel, but it's the preponderance of the government of Israel that's leading the people to create this tumult to force Pilate to do their will, which is, of course, to destroy Jesus. And Pilate knows this. The scripture says in another place, well, in fact, if you just back up to verse number 18, that Pilate knew that for envy they delivered him. Pilate wasn't ignorant about what was going on. And do you suppose that if Pilate had had a couple of legions at his disposal in Jerusalem, that this might have had a different outcome? What do you suppose Pilate would have told the legionnaires to do? Disperse them. Not disperse them by allowing them to walk away to someplace else. Disperse them in, disperse their bones. Roman style, yes. We'll disperse them in a Romanesque fashion.
It's interesting thinking about this. I've never thought about this before. But you think about what happened in Baltimore.
Baltimore.
And you think about what happened in St. Louis, or right just outside of St. Louis.
Yes.
And you had, I mean, it wasn't Christ, but you had the rabble, and you had the leaders of the city that were pushing the rabble.
Of course.
But a lot of the normal people didn't want anything to do with it.
It's always that way.
But, I mean, we hadn't seen that until recently here in the United States.
No, but we've seen it in other corners of the world, time immemorial. This isn't anything new, but now we see what's really behind it here. There's a reason that Satan is called the god of this world and the god of forces and the prince and the power of the air. And sometimes we don't think about what that really means. Well, when we look into this scene, we actually see what is really going on. These are the forces of evil in their rebellion against God. Satan enlisted the human race in the Garden of Eden in a war against God. And that war has been going on for more than 4,000 years. It's going to reach a conclusion. And somebody would always ask, well, why does God allow this to go on? Well, what's the answer to that? If somebody asked you that question, what would your answer be? I know how I'd answer it. One two-letter word. Me. Where would I be if he hadn't let it go on this long? God's been calling out a people for his name, and he will continue to do so until the last bit of grain is gathered into the barn. That's why. But here we actually see the conflict. You know, sometimes we look at what's going on in our own country and we don't realize that what's really going on here is that there's a whole bunch of human beings involved in interactions, but they're really just pawns on a stage. That's all they are. That's what's going on in this scene that we're looking in on here. And so Pilate now, and by the way, what's the function of human government?
To do the will of the people.
Let's go with protect the innocent and punish the evil.
That's it. God instituted human government after the flood as a means of retarding the progression of evil. And he gave human government the power of the sword to take care of those that couldn't learn by any other means, to control the population of mad dogs that would inevitably come along. But what happens over the course of time? You find human government infiltrated the same way that we see the chief priests and the elders of Israel infiltrated by the armies of the aliens. And they are aliens, by the way. They don't belong here. Well, they try to make us the aliens. No, we're the natives. God made the world for us. He didn't make it for the devil and his angels, but he made a special place for the devil and his angels. And so here we see Pontius Pilate now. Poor Pilate. If you have any compassion to spare, you might throw a little bit Pilate's way. You know, it's kind of unusual to find a Roman in a position of power that has a conscience.
Found some,
not only that!
Found some soldiers that had a conscience also.
Oh, yes. Absolutely.
Roman soldiers.
Isn't... Yes. When you stop and look at this, you really scratch your head. This is Israel we're talking about? This really is Israel? This is God's chosen people? Well, let's not forget that there was a divorce. He's going to take them back. But there's been a divorce. They're lo ami. They are not his people, and he is not their God. And that was by their choice. And so now we see this come to its full-orbed grotesqueness. So Pilate now sits down on the judgment seat, his wife now also coaching him. But we have these chief priests and elders. They persuade the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now, the scripture says in another place something else that's exactly parallel to this. Woe when the time comes that people do what? They call evil good and good evil? Isn't that exactly what's taking place here? Barabbas was a robber. He was an insurrectionist and a murderer. And what do they want? They want human government to abdicate its God-given position, which was to put Barabbas to the sword for the crimes that he'd done. As a matter of fact, that's why he was in jail, awaiting execution. Barabbas would have been crucified if this hadn't happened. But, as Obama used to say, there was a bump in the road. Here it is. Verse 21, the governor answered and said unto them, whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they say, Barabbas. What do you suppose Pilate was actually thinking that they would do?
We'll definitely go for Christ because he's innocent.
Well, not only that, but Pilate must be bewildered, these filthy Jewish swine. He's had to deal with this. Now, Pilate was probably not the most popular guy in Rome. You know what happens to soldiers that get on the wrong side of the leadership? They get all the beautiful postings, where the sun always shines and, you know, there's white sand beaches. No. They get sent to the Russian front. That's what's going on here. Pilate is there because he's apparently out of sorts. And Pilate is also worried because we know from profane history that he was about one jump ahead of the sheriff. If he messes up this post, he's done. Yep. There's a whole lot riding on this so far as poor old Pilate is concerned. But can you see Pilate in his mind saying even these filthy Jewish swine wouldn't be base enough to pull this off? Pilate thought, I've got the Trump card here and it's Barabbas. You always want to try to put yourself into the scene. What's going on here? Verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with his Jesus, which is called Christ? Notice, Pilate didn't have to say this because they'd already made it perfectly clear what they wanted Pilate to do with Jesus. They've already made that clear. But what does Pilate do? He asks them in very plain language. In other words, Pilate is saying, let's think about this for a moment. Let's not be hasty here. Let's not rush to judgment. What should I do with Jesus? Because Pilate already knows it's for envy that they delivered him. So, Pilate has played his trump card. But what happens? They all say, let him be crucified. Yes, those Jewish swine are that base. They are that wicked. And you've got to be pretty wicked to be wickeder than the Romans. Sure.
Why do you think Nicodemus and Joseph didn't speak up?
They did. The scripture says that in the Sanhedrin, when this thing was being talked over, they did speak out against it.
Okay.
Nicodemus was pretty bold.
But not they didn't in the crowd. They just did.
No.
With a crowd like that, you end up dead whenever you
get. Yeah. And who knows? They may have been restrained, knowing that they weren't going to go along with this. Who knows? We're not told, so we don't know. But we do know that the scripture tells us that they weren't consenting to the acts of the Sanhedrin and the chief priests.
Think about how quick they can get a crowd up here today. I mean,
oh, sure. Flash mobs.
It's crazy. I never put two and two together until this most recent presidency, and I've seen how quick a crowd can come up, and they're, you know, with intent to do evil. That's...
Yes.
I don't necessarily think it was the normal people. I think that the Pharisees had a group of ruffians that they, you know, that they got together really fast, and then even, you know, sometimes good people in a mob do some really ridiculous
stuff. They do. There's nothing as mindless as a mob. And the scripture does say it's the multitude in verse number 20. This isn't just a small group of agitators. There's a small group of agitators that's driving the direction of this. But it actually is a huge mob. Because if it was just a small group, Pilate had enough soldiers to deal with a small mob. You've got to remember that these people, because it's the Passover, are coming in from all over the world and crowding into Jerusalem. You could have had millions of people there. I think it's Josephus that says, in these days, you could have 2 to 3 million people in Jerusalem. So there's plenty of tinder for a hostile mob to form. And by the way, if you've been out of town, have you heard very much about Jesus? Probably not. And you come into town, who do you suppose is going to make sure that everybody coming into town only hears one side of the story? It's easy enough to see how that this multitude, this mob, could have easily been persuaded to do what they did.
You know, money changed hands too.
Well, I'm sure it did. We know 30 pieces of silver changed hands. Of course. Of course. Don't forget, it's this same chief priests and Pharisees, that mob, that was running the little money-changing racket in the temple that Jesus overthrew. Of course, they're corrupt to their very core. But Pilate gives them a chance now. You want Barabbas? Then what should I do with Jesus? What's Pilate implying here? This is really big. They've already said, give us Barabbas. And so Pilate is going to do that because it was the custom to release one prisoner at the feast. But what is Pilate offering to do here? Unprecedented. What shall I do with Jesus? In other words, Pilate is asking, well, shall I let Jesus go too? I'll tell you what, I'll give you a twofer this year. Surely that will satisfy their bloodlust. But what's their answer? Let him be crucified. Pilate doesn't even give up there. Can you see that God is nailing all the exits shut here and he's using a Roman to do it? Pilate doesn't even quit there. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? Pilate's already said, I find him innocent. Even Judas said, I've betrayed the innocent blood. What's good enough for these chief priests? Do they point out any evil? No, because they can't. All they do is just begin to cry out the more, let him be crucified. Verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, and that's what can't be allowed to get out of control, he washed his hands before the multitude. He didn't have to do that. What is Pilate actually telling this Jewish rabble?
I find no fault in him, and I'm washing this away from myself. You guys do what you gotta do.
Exactly. That's what he says. I am innocent of the blood of who? This just person. Pilate now has gone beyond saying he's innocent. Now Pilate is saying not only is he innocent, he's also just. These are incredible things to be said in such a setting. And then he says, see ye to it. Well, there's a problem with that. What's the problem? They couldn't put anybody to death. They needed Pilate to give the sentence. Now, that didn't stop this rabble from stoning and killing other people, did it? Did they call up Pontius Pilate when they wanted to stone Stephen? No. What they wanted to do was have the Roman government sanction this and carry it off. Let those Gentile pigs do our dirty work for us. Pilate says, no. If you want to do this, you do it yourself. In other words, Pilate is saying, I can't stop you from taking him yourselves and crucify him. Wouldn't it have been a good time for the Jews to say, okay, you've gone far enough. You just told us you're going to look the other way if we do it ourselves. You'd have thought that'd be enough for them. They weren't above killing people themselves. They did it all the time. But not in this case. Would Pilate have been able to put that superscription over the cross if this latest ploy would have worked? No, because then the Romans and the rest of the world would have been innocent of crucifying Christ. It would have just been the Jews. No, the whole world has to be brought guilty before God. And so the chief priests play their last card. I can't imagine the depth of depravity that we find here. Verse 25, then answered all the people, his blood be on us and on our children. That's just nuts when you stop and think about it. What sort of parent wants to pass on this kind of a legacy to their own children? Can you see the demonic influence here? And how easily human beings are swayed under this demonic influence? You look at this and you just have to shake your head. How could such a thing happen? Well, it has to happen this way. But isn't it interesting when the Jews lead the whole world in such a thing as this? Am I saying that those Christians, supposedly, that came afterward that called the Jews Christ killers or right? No, the entire world got together over this and crucified Christ. I'm just making a point here that even the Romans, those heartless beasts, the Romans, wouldn't sink this low. And so you have it. A chain of events set into motion by Judas, who we just heard speak for the first time in the book of John. He's got some last words too, but we can't get to those this morning. Let's pray.